Good evening and welcome from me as well. Good to see every one of you, and I hope that tonight proves to be an interesting and relevant session. Of all the things that there are in the universe, from the furthest out galaxy and all its complication and all its wonder and amazement, to the smallest particle that you can imagine, submolecular, subatomic, sub-whatever, perhaps the thing that interests most of us most is somewhere in between this thing that we call life. And that's only appropriate because each of us here has got it. Yes, we are made up of molecules and atoms. We do have electrical impulses governing how we think and what we say and what we do. But life itself is perhaps of most interest to us. The infinitely large, the huge vastnesses of space and time associated with it really are amazing, as are the intricacies of the submolecular and submicroscopic. But perhaps equally as amazing, if not more amazing, is the complexity of life, where the complexity gets deeper and deeper the further in you go. Now, what about life? Ultimately, we need to face this question: was it created or did it evolve? I don't know if I can answer that question to your entire satisfaction. It's you who will need to make up your mind. I can only tell you what my experience has taught me and try to share it with you as relevantly and as humbly as I can. So what about life? It has many forms. And for a start, we would note, I'm sure, that all life is fragile. Whether it be a butterfly or a flower, or any other creature that you can think of in your mind just now, that life form is fragile. It has certain requirements. Life needs water, and I don't simply mean water to drink. Life can only exist in a water environment, which this planet has amazingly supplied. Life also needs nourishment. It needs a certain temperature. It cannot exist below a certain temperature, nor above certain temperatures. There is a certain temperature range at which life will thrive, and only there. It needs an energy source to maintain itself. It needs protection because of its fragility. Above all, it needs a start. And that start is not as simple as it looks. But that life, which is fragile, can be ended easily. For example, a daffodil growing by the roadside today can be quickly plucked and destroyed. It's not so easy to make one, or indeed to make any other living creature. A big question is, why is Earth suitable for life anyway? Given that it's fragile, given that it needs special conditions, how come that planet Earth just happens to be suitable for life? A man called Paul Davies, who does not profess any religious, far less Christian feelings, has recently written a book to which he's given the interesting title, The Goldilocks Enigma. I think every boy and girl here will remember the story of Goldilocks, how she came and tried different beds and different chairs and different bowls of porridge until the said Goldilocks found the one that was just right. Some were too hot, some were too cold, and so on. But there was one that's just right. And out of all the variables that could arise from the combination of scientific factors, out of all these variables, they seem to have come together on planet Earth so that the universe is just right for life. How did that happen? Was it an accident? Or was it somebody's deliberate design? Because the conditions required for life are really very strict ones. One thing that's obvious about life is it has a great variety. And those who've studied life forms have tried to simplify it by splitting it up into a number of different sections. To begin with, there are the kingdoms, which conveniently tonight we'll simply call the vegetable and animal kingdoms. And we can easily sort out which is which, I think. Within the animal kingdom, there are different classes, such as vertebrates and invertebrates. And again, I think we'd find an example of these fairly easy to pick out in our minds. Within the vertebrates, there are different families. For example, birds and mammals. Within the mammals family, there are different species, of which I've chosen a couple of examples. Within the species of man, to come closer to where we are tonight, there are different races. And within those different races of man, there are different genders, male and female, and there are different individuals, you and me. And the amazing thing is that no two are exactly the same, not only in the big broad classifications, but no two members of any of these classifications are exactly the same. Life has huge variety. Let me catch my breath while you catch your breath watching one or two emerging. Life has huge variety and tremendous beauty. Living things have seven recognized specific characteristics. They can move. They need to breathe. Not necessarily breathe as we do, but they do need to breathe. They need to feed, in other words, obtain and use energy. They need to excrete waste products. They grow and develop. They respond and or adapt to their environment. They are sensitive and they are able to reproduce. The last of these is perhaps the most interesting and the one that characterizes living things, especially to be what they are. In addition to that, it has been firmly established by now that all living things of whatever type are made up of tiny cells, cells so small that we can't see them with the naked eye, millions upon millions of them making up the body of each person here, even as we sit. And these cells can replicate, can duplicate and replicate themselves, and we've got the amazing property of self-repair built in to living things because of that. We come to the point in the lecture where we need to ask one serious question, and it's this one. What is life? What actually is life? And although we think we know the answer, we have the feeling that we know what life is, it's really very difficult to put it into words. And so I did what every person of my generation would tend to do. I went and looked up a dictionary. Nowadays you might well Google it, but I don't think you'd get a different answer, because Google has got to get its answers from dictionaries in the first place. So I went to my reputable, several decades old copy of the Oxford Universal Dictionary and got three different definitions of life. It is a property, says the dictionary, which distinguishes a living thing from a dead or non-living thing. It's a property which distinguishes a living thing from a non-living thing. But I don't think that tells you what life is. It says it is animate existence, and animate is just another complicated word that means living. Life is living existence. Doesn't tell you much else, does it? Or a third definition given was, life is the period between birth and death. Interesting how hard it is to put into words what life actually is. So I thought I'd add a little bit of my own, and while not being able truly to put into words what life is, it certainly is something which is more than physical matter and is temporarily added to physical matter. It's not a permanent thing, it is temporary. And as far as we're concerned on this planet Earth, it has been temporarily added to different collections of carbon, nitrogen, oxygen atoms all bonded together somewhere. And inevitably we're led to the feeling, if not the precise definition, that life is not a physical thing. Life is a spiritual quality. It is recognizable. And especially in humans, especially in those of us sitting here tonight, it's more easily recognizable than perhaps in a daffodil or a snowdrop growing outside. So how do we ask this question, what is life? Each of us feels we've got the answer, but if you're pushed to put that answer into words, is extremely difficult. So let's turn it on its head. We know that life ends sometime, somewhere. So what happens at death? Well, first of all, the physical components remain the same, but they actually soon begin to decompose. Forgive me being personal, but 5 years ago my mother died. She died in hospital. And I'd visited her the day before she died, and there she was, in poor health, but very much recognisable and still able to respond. I got a phone call the next morning to say she was passing away. Could I come quickly? But I didn't get to the place before she'd passed on. But when I went into that room and saw her lying on that bed, she still really looked the same. The physical components were still there, but it was clear that life was gone. Something was missing. And you know that for everything that dies, although the physical components are still there, they actually begin to decompose and soon change their format altogether. And those 7 characteristics that I mentioned in a previous slide, they're no longer seen. They've gone missing and they won't come back. The change that takes place at death is really quite dramatic. There is no response like there was when the particular life form was alive. The spiritual component has vanished. Not there anymore. Clearly it's not there anymore. And one of the big questions is, where has that spiritual component gone? It's easy to see that the physical part remains and it needs to be buried, it needs to be treated with dignity and so on, but the spiritual quality, the spiritual component has gone at death. And many people ask, where's it gone? Maybe you have your answers to that question, as I have mine, but it's certainly a very important question. Where has the spiritual component gone? Now for the big question for creation or evolution is, where or how did life originate in the first place? What has science got to say? Science hasn't really got a lot to say that's positive. It only has several things to say that are negative. And we saw in our first session on Friday night, was it, that science has established clearly the law of biogenesis, which simply says what we all know, that living things did not come from dead matter. Life can only come from previous life. So if one is led to believe that a certain Big Bang took place, which raised the temperature of what was said to be the initial stages of matter to a huge temperature, then we start off that is with something that is totally sterilized a million times over. No life form of any description could survive the temperatures of the Big Bang. So if the Big Bang model for the start of the universe is accepted, we are already in a system where nothing is alive. And yet we are here and we are alive. How did that happen after the Big Bang? And science has made one or two guesses, but has no clear answers based on its laws, based on its observations. Science says, no, life is maybe here and we can describe it, we can give its characteristics, we can say a lot about it, but science has no clear answer as to how it started. And indeed, the law of biogenesis say it certainly didn't start from dead matter. So we really need someone to tell us how it started. Someone who knows, because science, for all its searching and all its formulae and all its laws and all its theories, science can't tell us. Some guesses have been made, some of them more silly than others. For example, somebody said, oh, well, it didn't start on planet Earth. It came in on a meteor, which really means it started somewhere else in the universe. I don't think that's very helpful. So someone really needs to tell us how life originated. We'll return to that. Let's go to the other big question. How do life forms change? Because clearly life forms do change. That's one of their characteristics. They respond to their environment. They adapt. They change. So how does this happen? Do they evolve? Do they adapt? What is natural selection and how does it happen? I addressed some of these questions on a previous evening, but let's revisit them because they fit into the big topic of tonight. What about life? where does life begin and how do life forms change? I showed you the other evening that it's very certain that changes in living things do happen. They are produced by adaptation to hostile conditions in the environment. And this is given two names, either survival of the fittest, which is fairly descriptive, or natural selection. Nature selects from the range of life forms available those that are best able to continue and produce more offspring. But I emphasised, I hope, well, hard enough, that this is only a certain type of change. We may call it microevolution if we wish, although I prefer to stick to the word adaptation, but it is evolution in a very microscopic scale, because it is always within a species, always within a species. Another example, apart from survival of the fittest in the wild, is deliberate and directed selective breeding for racehorses, for dogs, for cattle, for whatever. But all this adaptation does not, cannot cross the boundary of the species. You cannot change apples into plums. You cannot change horses into dogs. You cannot change even a blackbird into a seagull. Changes happen within the species, but they do not cross the boundary of species. Notice it is selection we're talking about. And in a few minutes I want to try to get you to understand how this selection process can take place. But if it's selection, it is not providing something new, it is choosing from something that is already there. So that, if we take this one example, you've probably seen it before, there would be one ancestral source of every kind of dog that's known in the world today. And the different types of dog, either by accidental breeding in the wild or carefully selected breeding by dog breeders, has produced a variety of characteristics in these animals, but they're still all dogs. It's never turned a dog into a fox, or vice versa. So I'm really saying to you, natural selection cannot cause one kind, one species, to become a new kind. It can only select from existing information, which is already present in the genetic material of that species. And what's more, it cannot start off evolution before there is something there to select from. I'll say that again because that's important. Natural selection cannot start evolution off until there is some genetic material present to make a selection from. Nor can natural selection cause new information to be provided. It can only cause a loss of information already there by selecting some and leaving others. It may be that what's left behind will eventually be lost in the succeeding generations. So natural selection can cause a loss of information, but never a gain of new information. And finally, natural selection cannot plan ahead. It's not like the example I used, was it Friday evening, when we talk about the evolution of the computer or the mobile phone or the aeroplane. People who cause these things to evolve plan ahead. They know what the market needs. They alter things to suit what they perceive is coming next. But in natural selection, that doesn't exist. Natural selection has no foresight into the future to plan for. It simply has to take what comes, whatever has happened. It can only select, I want you to keep that word in mind, it can only select from existing information in the genes. Evolution's history of life, then, is that over billions of years, all species have evolved upwards from a common ancestor, which means that more new information is required as time goes on. Let me show you it in a diagram in a moment, because this kind of information is what you will find in standard biology textbooks, in graphs and charts like that one that shows a geological scale with simpler life forms changing into more complicated ones. And clearly the amount of information needed to make What's that? A woolly mammoth at the top is much more than what is needed to make a mollusk or a worm at the bottom. The amount of information needed in the genetic material to produce these different features has to increase as you come up this evolutionary scale. New information has to be added. And I've just said to you that natural selection can't do that. Natural selection has to have something there to select from. It cannot provide new information. And yet that's what evolution depends upon. On the other hand, we have another source of information which many of us regard very highly. It's called the Bible. And its history of life is in a way much simpler, but is equally worth listening to. It says that in the beginning, God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the earth after its kind. God made things in the beginning already subdivided into different, the way the word the Bible puts it, is different kinds. Probably you'd be able to relate that to different species in the beginning. So there are really opposite views of evolution and creation on changes in living creatures. Let's look at it this way. The evolutionist's model is what we call bottom-up. It starts with simple things, which then over millions of years get less simple, and then complex and more complex. And at each stage, each individual stage, it requires the addition of new, complex, genetic information to be built into that life form. On the other hand, the creationist model starts off with kinds, and then these kinds, which have huge stores of genetic information, have parts of that information selected until we get species and subspecies such as we can see around us today. In other words, it's a top-down model that the creationists use, which is the reassorting of existing information. Not creation of new, not addition of more, but reassorting a store of existing information in a number, a whole range of different kinds in the animal kingdom, in the vegetable kingdom, and so on. So the views are really quite opposite to each other. And we've got to say, well, number one, what makes most sense? What fits best into the picture that we can currently see? And then, what do current laboratory studies tell us about this great subject of genetics and changes, particularly at the level of the cell? That's where modern biology has made the biggest advances. The cell is better understood now than ever it was, and the mechanisms by which it operates. Let's take a quick look at these. First of all, I want you to realize, I'm sure you do, that the cell is not just a simple, tiny blob. A cell is a very complex thing. Compared with, shall we say, a Boeing 747, which has 4.5 million non-flying parts, for example, the rivets and the pumps and the switches and the petrol tanks, they don't fly on their own. There are 4.5 million of such parts, but when they're all put together, this machine does fly. And in the cell, there are not 4.5 million, but there are billions of non-living parts, each part not alive on its own, but each, when it's put together, produces a cell which does live, which does replicate. It is not a simple blob of what they used to call protoplasm. It is a very, very complex thing, is a living cell. Here's another view of it, pictorial nevertheless, not able to be seen by the naked eye, but on good evidence, it looks something like that. And what it does is quite amazing. Here's an example. Yes, a living cell can produce one protein from more than 75 different proteins and RNA, ribonucleic acid molecules, and will do that in cells every 4 minutes, provided that they contain all those components in the right place, at the right concentration, in the right proportions, and at the right time. That asks for a lot more than is asked in flying a Boeing 747. And that happens all the time. It's happening just now. As I speak to you, and if you listen to me, these processes are happening inside our shells at this very moment. Unconscious we are of it all, but that's the story. A simple cell is not simple. It's an amazing work and an amazing factory that keeps going on and on and on, and is the key to present studies on life and genetics. Everybody has heard of DNA. It is the amazing molecular form that governs life and its properties and its propagation. Even if you don't know what DNA stands for, you know that it's this amazing long chain molecule that's built up in a spiral with major and minor grooves. The free pictorial forms are given there for interest. But the one on the bottom left is the one I'd like you to notice, where this strand on the extreme left is the same as this one above. But this one next to it here is a copy of this one. So this molecule has copied onto that one. And on that one there is then arranged all this blob, which is the protein made up of all these amino acids that is being built, because it gets information about how to be built from the DNA molecule, which remains unchanged because it's made a copy of itself, which can then be used to tell the protein how to come together to do the job that the protein is needed for. I hope that's not too vague. I'm simply trying to give you an impression of the kind of thing that DNA can do. It is an amazing molecule. It contains the information that is needed for cells to function, for cells to grow, and more particularly, for cells to replicate. So that when you cut your finger, your skin cells need to be renewed, and there's information in your DNA to tell your skin cells how to renew themselves, how to repair. That doesn't happen if you put a dent on the wing of your motor car. It doesn't repair itself. It usually costs you money. Living systems are far more wonderful than dead ones. Let's briefly talk about the results of some laboratory experiments. Rapidly reproducing organisms like microbes and small insects have been tested by trying to make them change, by doing things to them with, for example, radiation and chemicals which are known to change genetic material. And such experiments, which enable many, many generations to be covered in a relatively short period of time, they've shown that almost all the changes which are induced in the genetic material are not at all beneficial, but rather are harmful. And because they are harmful, they are often got rid of in the next generation. A new generation, we are told from natural selection, will only persist if it's an improvement on the previous one. But almost all the experiments that have been done have shown that what change does take place isn't beneficial, it's rather harmful. And these changes are not the result of adding new information to the DNA. Evolution requires that new information would be added. These changes are like losing some of the existing information or swapping it around somehow. And that doesn't normally improve the species, as I hope to show you in a minute. Now, if all this stuff about DNA has been rather bamboozling, and I admit it might well be for some members of the audience, here's something that's not foreign to many members of the audience. The ladies in particular can wake up now and think about this. Recipe books, cookery books, and I realise these ones are out of date because I'm out of date with cooking. I raided my wife's shelves to find what I could, and that was the best I could come up with. And you will notice they do not contain the topical names that appear on the TV. But they're just recipe books then, the same. And they are information. They're sets of information for doing things. So there's a set of information that tells someone how to make soup. and there's a set of information that tells someone how to make super pastry. And within these books, there's lots of words. They've all got words in them. The same words are put together in different ways to give different recipes for different classes of meals. So if you want to do a cordon bleu meal some evening and you want to get five courses, you need five sets of recipes. And within these sets of recipes, you will select the one that you think your guests will appreciate for course number one. And you will amass the ingredients, you will follow the instructions, and having done what it says, you hope at least it turns out like the picture shows you. Doesn't usually, but it's a good attempt. Now, I want to suggest to you that these recipes, these collections of recipes, these cookery books, are like the DNA instructions for making some life form. Let's say for making dogs. Can't get the two ideas to match properly, but maybe you see what I'm driving at. If we want to make soups, we've one set of instructions. And if nature wants to make dogs, it's got one set of instructions. Whereas if it wants to make cats, it's got a different set of instructions, inasmuch as if you wanted to make pastries, you'd use a different set of instructions. And you would never think of mixing a recipe for soup with a recipe for a pudding or a dessert. I don't think your guests would appreciate the result. That would be quickly eliminated in the next stage. And similarly, you cannot take the genetic material of a dog and the genetic material of a cat and match them. Because even if it conceivably could work, practically it would produce a hybrid which was not viable. Within the recipe book, you come to individual recipes. Let's think of these ones, because they could represent, for example, the part of the DNA that is responsible for giving, dare I use a personal example, giving me blue eyes. Did you notice my eyes were blue? The part of the recipe that is responsible for doing something. Now, the idea of evolution, or one of the ideas of evolution, is that within the DNA molecule, because it's a chemical compound, you can induce changes. You can produce changes randomly. And this might occur, for example, by radiation, or it might occur by chemicals being introduced into the system. And that would alter the information on the DNA so that my eyes would, or the eyes of my children and grandchildren, would change color to pink or fluorescent green if the genetic material information was changed enough. So that, back to the recipe idea, if we take the recipe on the extreme right to make almond biscuits, if part of that recipe was changed, would you get better or worse almond biscuits? And you say, well, it depends how it's changed. If it's changed by somebody who knew the rules, somebody who was an experienced cook, they would change that recipe deliberately to change the flavor, change the texture, to improve it. But I submit to you, it would not happen on its own. What would happen on its own, if that recipe page was left open long enough, the words would become blurred. Somebody might spill their coffee on the page and you no longer manage to read it. Accidents could happen, and none of these accidents would improve the information that's there. It might take bits of the information out. It might take the bit out that says you're meant to put this in the oven before you eat it. And that wouldn't be a success. It would not add information to the recipe. It would perhaps select parts, leave parts in, loose parts out. But none of these would result in improvement in the recipe and in its result. And in the same way, I'm trying to convey to you that accidents in DNA, the big word for them, or the official word for them, is mutations in the DNA. are like that. They are accidental things, or even things that have been deliberately put in to try to change them. Won't improve on it, because what's there is the best you can get. The only way it can be changed is by somebody intelligent doing something who knows what it's all about. And as for another example, here's a different recipe page for making what is known in my country as Scotch broth. And you wouldn't want to mix a recipe for Scotch broth with a recipe for making pancakes, because that would be a total disaster. So recipes are analogues of the DNA, which can be changed accidentally, but not improved. What is there is already tried and tested and is resistant to change. And that is the case in the natural world. DNA and its function is variable, but not by accident. Because indeed, the DNA of each species is different, giving those different features and behavior characteristics that we can recognize, so that we know what a dog is when we see it, what it looks like, how it behaves, and it's quite different from every other creature. You cannot change the DNA of one kind into the DNA of another kind by mutations. Mutations can take place, but they're harmful. Any changes that do take place are very limited. Harmful. Actually, there is a mechanism in the DNA for repairing itself if it feels it's been upset. And any that do get through to the next generation are often very quickly bred out. They don't survive. They haven't got the best qualifications to survive in the environment in which they're found. So I want you to try and be clear in your mind that while adaptation is observed, and for good reason, evolution to make different species has not been observed. Adaptation is the rearrangement or the change or even the removal of information. It needs to choose from an existing store which is there at the beginning, probably in those things that the Bible has called kinds. And it gives subspecies which are suited to their habitats, so that Darwin's finches on the Galapagos Islands are still finches. They've selected the information that's given them the beaks that are best suited to the food supply available in these remote islands. And bears, well, some of them are found in the Arctic, where they're best coloured white. Others are found in the Canadian woods, where they're best coloured brown, but they're still bears. They have chosen parts of the DNA. For the bears, for example, you can get brown and white, but the white ones have chosen the white bits because they survive best. The brown ones have chosen the brown bits of the DNA because they survive best. We've selected, we've rearranged the information, we've not made new species. Whereas in evolution, it's a different story. Evolution requires that new information be provided, or at least existing information be added to supplement what is there. And this doesn't happen without outside input, and it doesn't match what's already there. There's a big problem for evolution in current studies on genetics. Why do we believe what we believe? Well, we have to take people's word for many things. We can't test everything ourselves, so it's interesting just to summarize the authorities that are available for evolution and creation. Evolution is man's reasoning. Creation is God's revelation. Evolution is a theory that's been made up because, well, nobody was there at the beginning to see what was happening. Whereas the Bible tells us anyway that God was there at the beginning. He was an eyewitness to what happened, and so he's best qualified to tell us what he did. As for evolution theory, knowledge is certainly incomplete. There are lots of maybes and we don't know yet, but we're working on it. These phrases occur. Whereas in creation, God is the source of all knowledge and tells us all he needs, all he wants us to know, all we need to know. And then, unfortunately, it's true that in the progress of evolution theory, it has been known that the truth, the evidence, has been manipulated, distorted, and changed. There have been several hoaxes in terms of fossils that were proposed and then found out not to be true. so that because people had a vested interest in promoting evolution, very often things are distorted or manipulated. I won't say deliberately falsified, although I'm tempted to. Whereas in the story of creation, it comes from one who the Bible assures us anyway is a God who cannot lie. I'm really saying to you that my view is that evolution is not supported by the laws of science. We dealt mostly with that on Friday evening. Evolution is not shown in the fossil record anywhere. That was our topic last evening. The fossil record does not show evolution. And even evolutionists themselves are now saying that, although they didn't want to for a long time. I'm trying to say to you this evening that evolution is not demonstrated by those kinds of experiments that are done on living things. And actually, evolution is not a fact. It's a theory. It's an idea. It's maybe not even a theory. It's rather a hypothesis, a guess at what might have happened. But because people have very vested interests in it, it is often presented as a fact. And you will read in certain textbooks that evolution is no longer a theory. It is now a fact. It is not a fact. It is a theory. Indeed, my view is that evolution is not probable. If you worked out mathematical probabilities, even for certain things coming together that are necessary to start life, you would find the odds are stacked so much against it you couldn't compute them. And there's not even a sensible idea to say that things came from nothing, without design, without input, without any interference. And I have to say to you that evolution is not believed by all scientists. And it's not believed by every other person either. But very often you get the impression that's often sold to you that, oh, all scientists believe in evolution. That's not true. There are thousands of them the world over. Scientists with pedigrees of qualifications that are very enviable. And they are not sold on the theory of evolution. And not all of them are Christian believers. A number of them remain atheistic in their views, but they have said that evolution is not the way it happened. I want to say, too, that my opinion is that creation is not contradicted by science. I didn't say it's not contradicted by scientists. It is contradicted by some scientists, but it's not contradicted by science. It's not incompatible with our common experience. I mean, our common experience is that whatever we pick up, whatever we use, we know somebody has made it. It didn't just suddenly appear, even over millions of years. Common experience is that every effect has a cause. Every article has a maker or designer. That's our common experience, and that's what's true in the big wide universe. Nor is creation difficult to understand. It's a process we're familiar with. I didn't say it was difficult to accept because some people can't accept it, don't accept it because they don't want to accept it. Creation's problem is not its credibility in terms of the mechanism, in terms of the way that it explains things. It's not wanted by most people because creation requires a creator. And to most people, anyway, the logical assumption is that this creator is someone who must be vastly greater than his creation. And the Bible description of Almighty God fits that requirement better than anything else that anybody's ever come across. But creation is not wanted by most people. And my question is, why is that? Maybe this cartoon will help. Many people stand looking out on a landscape and say, God, if you're real, show me a sign. And they stand and they watch the seasons coming and going, night giving place to day. And day after day, they are gazing at signs that God exists. And the Bible says this, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are really without excuse. The evidence is there, staring you in the face, if only you're willing to look at it and accept it. And so I want to finish tonight by not asking a question that hasn't got an answer, like, what is life? Very difficult to answer that question. I want to ask this question: what is your life? What is your life? The Bible has an answer to that, but we always agree that our life, our own personal life, is important. It's also significant. It's very precious to us, this life that we have. But also we have to recognize that our life isn't indefinite. One of my statements about life was that it was some quality which is temporarily added to material. And our life may last for 60, 70, 80, 90, even 100 years, but however long or however short, we know it's got to come to an end. And the bigger question is, why is that? Why is life coming to an end? The Bible has an answer. The Bible says that death is a result of sin. Sin entered into the world by the disobedience of our first parents, who chose, because God had given them the power to choose, they chose to disobey God. And because of that, this world is not how God made it. This world has changed. Death is an intruder, but death is a fact. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And we will all die, humanly speaking, we will all die because we have all sinned. But that, fortunately, I'm glad to tell you, that is not the end of the story. That is not even the end of the quotation. I've shown you the end of the quotation because the Christian gospel says that although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is life. Not more life on this planet, not more life with its limitations and deterioration, which is the common experience of us all as time goes on, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that again doesn't simply mean life that will never end. It does mean that, but it means more than that. It means life of a certain special quality that has its source in God and its home in God, and is available through a person, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so that we could have this eternal life, this special life that death will not defeat, God did something about it. In spite of our sin, in spite of human sin, in spite of my sin and your sin, God loved each one of us in the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. The God who is the author of all life, Jesus Christ our Lord, who himself is life, came into this world and was crucified cruelly and callously by Roman soldiers. But the Bible tells us that was part of God's plan. That was God's plan so that our sin could be righteously dealt with and paid for. And God would then be able to give to everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ that wonderful gift of everlasting life. And that's what I want you to think about tonight. Not just what about life in the outside world, in your garden, in your streets, even in your family. What about your life? And what about eternal life? And have you taken advantage of the great gift of God, which he has provided through Jesus Christ, his Son, who died on that cross to take away our sin? So that, quite simply, we would not perish as we deserve to because of our sin, but instead we would have this everlasting life, and have it now, already, before we die, have it now, and have it forever. That everlasting life, which is best summed up as once again having true meaning and communion with God, our Maker, and Christ, our Redeemer. Thank you for listening. I hope you found it at least interesting, if not thought-provoking. And as my chairman said, if you have some questions you want to ask me later, either through writing them down or chatting to me at the end, I'll be very pleased to be available to try my best to answer your questions. Thank you very much. Well, thank you for these questions. There's a nice selection of them. Some I'll answer very briefly. Others I'll take a minute or two to look at. Some are very impressive. Shows me you've really thought hard about what I've been saying. That's good. And some are on features that are, I would call, surface features. Others are much more deep in their perception. So let's just take them as they've come. This questioner says, some dogs are bred with features that actually inhibit health, such as short legs or flat faces. Interesting. If these are not beneficial, why doesn't nature breed these features out? My answer to that would be, if they are, as you say, not beneficial, nature would and will breed these out. And the reason why they're persisting is because people, another intelligent system, is superimposing its will upon these new subspecies, these breeds of dogs, to enable them to survive. They're specially taken care of. If they were to be released into the wild and had to compete with others, they certainly would not be able to continue. Another questioner says, does every mutation cause a loss of genetic information? The answer to that is 90-odd% yes. If the genetic information is not lost, it's distorted, which I suppose amounts to the same thing. And when I talked about genetic information, this person says, how do you define information? Well, my best analogy is to take you back to the recipe book. Written in the DNA molecule are configurations of chemicals which act as clues to something that can read the clues. To change the model slightly, it's like the CD with your computer program written in, which the computer has to read. The computer program is a set of information written in machine code, written really in a set of ones and zeros. The DNA molecule has its instruction written in genetic letters, code letters of an alphabet. And that's the information which is changed by mutations. A sub-question to this is, when bacteria become resistant to antibiotics, doesn't this prove evolution? And the answer again is no. This is bacteria which are adapting to a certain constraint, and the next generation of bacteria have simply selected some of their original genetic information and used it, and not used the other bit that was attacked by the antibiotic. It is once more an example of adaptation within the species of bacteria. So I think it's very important that everybody here realizes the difference between adaptation within the confines of a species, which is observed in many areas, and the theoretical jump from one species to another, what actually Mr. Darwin called the origin of species, where in fact all his book talked about was adaptation of existing species, one observed, the other totally theoretical, but widely believed nonetheless. This question says, can your DNA go wrong, like when it's telling your skin cells to repair themselves? Can it actually go wrong? The answer is no. It's there to do the job it's doing, and it will do it, unless you've something else gets in the way. But the DNA will not go wrong. It's got a program built in to keep it right, to keep it exact and correct. If evolution was real, says this questioner, someone must have created the inverted commas monkey, because we mustn't think about a literal monkey, but somebody must have created the species that we so-called evolved from. And that, of course, is right. If you go right back the evolutionary chain, if you take it man to monkeys to primates to reptiles to fishes to single-celled creatures, you're still away down at the bottom, and you've got to say, well, where did the first one come from? And that's the big problem that evolution chooses to just not talk about. Evolution says we're only concerned with life forms and how they change, how they select and adapt, which is fair enough for the theory. But that theory leaves this big question unanswered. Where did the first things come from? Because they can't have come from nowhere. The law of conservation of matter, which I talked about on Friday, says that both matter and energy need a start. Where's it going to start? Evolution doesn't have an answer to that, but creation does. In fact, this next question is really saying what I'm saying. I'll read it. If creation requires a creator, and somebody must have created the things we evolved from, where do evolutionists get the idea that there is no creator? And my simple, I hope not too blunt answer is that they have the idea that there is no creator because they say, I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in that really because I don't want there to be a creator. It might have implications for me if I admitted there was a creator. I think I'm fairly representing that position. Next question is, how do people know that the Big Bang happened? As always, it's a matter of what science calls cause and effect. And certain effects have been observed by astronomers throughout the universe, as far as they can measure, to do with background radiation and the way in which the wavelength of red and infrared light has moved, which they then use a theory called the Doppler effect to say that because this is moving in a certain way, if we trace it all backwards, it's moving outwards just now, if we trace it all backwards, it's going to come to a point where there was a tiny, and I mean a really tiny speck, which exploded and everything then started, and it's still expanding. You could probably tell me why that theory is not entirely satisfactory, but one of the reasons is that it's once again based on the principle that what is happening now that we can see has always happened at the same rate and in the same way for all these billions of years. It's extrapolation beyond any limit that I've ever heard of. And while they say it was a Big Bang, actually that's a guess. All it's doing is pointing back to a starting point of something, which might well be the starting point that's described in the Bible in Genesis 1 when God said, let there be light, and there was light. God created that energy. And if he created it suddenly and in a burst, it could create, I emphasize the word, it could create conditions such as are still being observed in the universe that some people interpret as pointing to the Big Bang. But other people with justification could interpret it as pointing it back to the beginning, as the Bible defines the beginning, when God said, let there be light. My next question to look at is, somebody says, is it possible to claim belief in science and faith in Jesus Christ? My quick answer to that part of the question is, yes, because I've done so. I've put my faith in Jesus Christ, not only as a real person who lived and died and rose from the dead, but I put my faith in Jesus Christ to be my personal saviour. And I also believe in the facts of science and critically review the theories of science as well. So my answer as a person is yes. But the wider question goes on to say, does the story of Jesus Christ contradict scientific fact? I'm not quite sure what's behind that bit. It may be that the questioner is saying, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. The Bible says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and there is no scientific explanation for that. But that doesn't mean to say it never happened. There is recorded history to say it did happen. And the whole movement which is alive and well today, the Christian church, however you define it, is based upon not the proposal of these facts, but the verification of them by written documents, written when the events happened by eyewitnesses who saw them. And we can't stand here 20 centuries later and say, we didn't happen to see it, so we won't believe it and we won't accept it because we don't see it happening now. But if there were people who saw it happening then, we can't really contradict those truthful historical accounts, because they are. They're not stories that somebody made up much later. those who have studied the original manuscripts and the circumstances of them, more qualified to talk about that than I am, are persuaded that they're authentic and they're historical and they're reliable. The story of Jesus Christ as written in the Bible neither contradicts scientific facts nor is contradicted by any scientific fact, bearing in mind that Jesus Christ claims to be, and I believe is, the very Son of God. If Jesus Christ was the Son of God and came into this world, you wouldn't expect him to come without some supernatural intervention, would you? Changing tack, this person says, will the large hydrogen collider be able to disprove that life can only come from God? I think you're referring to that big rubber tire thing that's out in Switzerland, are you? Anyway, there are many experiments going on there in which they're colliding particles at fantastic speeds, nearly the speed of light, they tell me. And all the popular press says they're doing this to prove how the universe began. Whether that's true or not, I just wouldn't know. That's a nice popular story to sell. And also, when they go away and discover a new planet, or discover some rare mineral on a planet, or even on a star that's not been noted before, question in the news is this evidence for life in outer space? It's a popular idea, but it's really not a very realistic one. So my answer to this question is no. Whatever the hydrogen collider does show, it will not disprove that life can only come from God. It may tell us some more information about the mechanics of things, but it won't tell us anything about God, because remember, God cannot be analysed by science. God is not material. God cannot be measured. God can be known by faith. And my last question, I've chosen at last, is perhaps the most serious and thought-provoking of all, and in some ways the easiest to answer, and in other ways the most difficult to answer. The question is, why did God make the world? Why did God make the world? Well, if the God you're talking about is the God of the Bible, we do have some information, and I can suggest one or two things. Number one, God didn't have to. He didn't have to. So he did it because he wanted to. And he did it because he wanted to have beings, people we'll call them, with whom he could share his resources. Now, I don't mean material resources. I mean his character, his love, his peace, his joy, the things that really matter in life. God gave people an opportunity to live in a beautiful world that he made. He made the world for them. He didn't have to, but he did. He chose to, because he loved the world. And brings me back to where we finished 15 minutes, half an hour ago, that God so loved the world. The world that became ruined by sin and disobedience, but he loved it so much that he gave his Son to come into this world and die for our sins on the cross. Once again, God didn't have to do that, but he chose to do it because he loved you and he loved me. Thanks for listening. Thanks for your contributions. God bless you.